St. Paul spent only 3 weeks in the city of Thessalonica, a very brief time to give all the instruction that was needed to that young church and those brand new Christians. My guess is that there were lots of sermons and lots of teaching times and lots of conversations. Some of them may have run late into the night, maybe all night long into the next day. And apparently, at least from the things that Paul wrote in the letters that followed his time there, there must have been a great deal of conversation that had to do with the return of Jesus Christ and the events that surrounded his return. But the time was short, and the instruction, it turned out, was incomplete. And because of the incompleteness of that instruction, those Thessalonians developed some inaccurate beliefs and some unnecessary fears. Paul subsequently wrote letters to them to try to correct those teachings, but somewhat tragically, the teachings and the fears, the problems, have not disappeared. In fact, many of those same concerns linger 1937 years later. So there's still a lot of inaccurate beliefs, a lot of unnecessary fears concerning the return of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. Now, before we get into our study of this last paragraph of 1 Thessalonians 4, I would like for a while to just sort of chat with you and somewhat ramble. The topic is the rapture. And that may not be a familiar topic to some of you, and it may be an old and familiar one to others of you. It comes out of the Greek word that's in verse 17 that in the New International Version of the Bible is translated caught up. Actually, the word is a word that Paul took from the Greek language of his day, and it meant to seize, to carry off. But it was often used as a military term and had to do with an army that would quickly and unexpectedly swoop in and would be an irresistible force, an irresistible power to take away the people who were there. However, when he uses the word, when we use the word rapture, we have christened it with a new and special Christian and theological meaning, for it refers to that event when Jesus Christ takes Christians up from this world to be with him. That Jesus, who ascended into heaven, will descend back to earth, and Christians will be lifted up to meet him partway. And some of you think, you really believe that? You take that literally? Well, the answer is yes. I suppose with somewhat of a qualified no. Literal in the sense that it will happen? Absolutely. Literal in the sense that what is taught here in Scripture is accurate? Yes, of course. But exactly how the mechanics of the rapture to take place, how that fits into our much more modern understanding of a round earth and questions of which way is up and which way is down, I don't have the answers nor the explanation to all of that, for frankly, God did not choose to tell us that information. But the topic is the rapture, and that's what's being talked about in the end of 1 Thessalonians 4. A rapture, by the way, that the Bible teaches is not for everyone in the world. There was a man who made a visit to Dearborn, Michigan, to the Ford factory there, who tells about his experience where he watched this crane with a huge electromagnet go over a railroad car that was filled with junk, and then at the chosen time, the operator switched on the electricity, and the junk rose up out of the railroad car to meet the electromagnet. However, some of it didn't come. And there were at least a few pieces that seemed to initially rise up but fell back into the railroad car. And so when the tour went on, this particular visitor went to examine the railroad car and actually looked down inside it to see what was the character of those pieces that were left behind, only to discover that there were pieces of wood, largely 2x4s, and other non-metal products that were not captured then by the electromagnetic force of that piece of metal that was at the end of the arm of the crane. And so it will be with the rapture, that Jesus Christ will draw up believers, but that there will be others who are not believers who will be left behind. Now, much of the effect of this kind of teaching has been to produce fear. Some years ago, I was in a meeting where a man read the passage of 1 Thessalonians 4 that we have heard read this morning, and he read it through with precision and accuracy until he got to the 18th verse, which he misquoted reading it, "Therefore, scare each other with these words." Now, he had not forewarned anyone that he was going to twist and change the words of Scripture, but actually that's what these words have often been used for, to frighten people, to scare them into some type of conformity with expectations. But initially, the rapture was not something that was perceived by the Thessalonians or taught in Scripture to be something frightening, but rather to be a source of comfort and of encouragement. Not meant to be scary at all. In fact, the correct words in the Bible are to encourage each other with these words. And it seems that the Thessalonians must have understood that. They must have somehow understood what sometimes maybe we don't understand. That the rapture is to be something exciting, wonderful, dramatic, something absolutely not to be missed. And yet I know what people say and think when they hear such teachings. They say, well, it all depends on your circumstance in life. So there are those who are old, who have lived most of life, and who, if they're candid about it, recognize that the next chapter is a chapter that will include death. And they don't want to face that chapter. And so for them, the prospect of the rapture, the return of Jesus Christ, is a wonderful thing because that means that you don't have to go through the gates of death to meet the Lord on the other side. Just as there are people who face severe pain, and in the midst of their physical anguish, which maybe cannot be adequately managed or controlled, they will think about this. They'll read this scripture, and they'll come to the conclusion, that would be great, it would be wonderful. If in a very painful night, Jesus Christ were to come back and take me to be with him, and that would alleviate the pain, in fact, it would take it away once and for all, that would be a wonderful thing to happen. Or there are those people who, because of circumstances maybe of their own making or maybe the making of someone else, are just in dire straits. They don't see any way out. They've got problems at work and at home and in relationships, and it's just a terrible, terrible time of life. And they think to themselves, yeah, that really would be great. And that would be fantastic if Jesus Christ were to come right now and just get me out of all this, because I don't see any way of ever getting out of it. All I can imagine that it will be worse. Who can understand people in those circumstances? But it's those who are young and healthy and comfortable. It's those who have dreams about the future. It's those who want to live a long time yet, to the end of this century and far into the next. It is those who sense that this whole business is something of a ripoff, of a cheat, of letting other people live all of their lives the full long length, but then not allowing somebody else who's in their 20s or 30s or adolescence or middle age, someone who has much to look forward to, buildings to build and places to go and dreams to turn into reality. It's hard to know exactly how to answer those concerns and to give an adequate and biblical answer that will address all of the different people and all of the different circumstances. I suppose the simplest thing is to say that the coming of Jesus Christ is designed by God to be a wonderful, wonderful event. But understand that the God who designed, the God who prepared the wonder, the thrill of the rapture, the taking up of Christians to be with Jesus, is also the God who designed everything else about our world and about us. He is the one who, like a computer programmer, programmed us to have pleasure and to have comfort and to have happiness. And he is the one who, having designed all of that, has also designed this rapture to be the best of pleasure, the highest of thrill, the greatest of comfort. He is the one who has given us, in the words of Scripture, every good and perfect gift, and yet is saying that this is his most wonderful act yet to come. It is absolutely astonishingly good. So what it really comes down to is a matter of trust. Whether or not we are willing to trust God that what he has for us in the rapture is even better than all of our buildings, all of our dreams, all of our future, all of our hopes, all of our releases, all of our reliefs, whatever. The best that we can imagine that life could ever be, God will make far, far better than that which he has designed to come. Let me make kind of a crude comparison. When I was a boy, I lived in an area of the country where there were and are lots of Italian Americans. So Italian names I'm great at pronouncing because I went to school with all these kids of Italian descent. It's the Scandinavian names that I stumble over and seem rather strange to me. Anyway, growing up in an Italian-American part of the country in a school system that taught Italian in the public schools, there were lots of pizza places to eat. And this was before Rocky Rococo's and Domino's and Pizza Hut and all these others. So occasionally my family would go out to eat at a pizzeria, and particularly Joe's Pizzeria on Bloomfield Avenue. Now, that doesn't sound like a real fancy place, but actually it was a very, very nice restaurant. Although I hated going there. And my family probably hated going there because of some of the ways I behaved when we went there. And the reason was that I just hated pizza. I'd never had any, but I hated the stuff. Now, I won't tell you what I said to them. I'm embarrassed, actually, a little bit. I gave them a description of what I thought it looked like, which I can't actually say here this morning, but I'm sure that didn't help their appetite a whole lot when we went to Joe's. And my father would order for the family, and he would order pizza pie, they call it there, and everybody would eat the pizza, and he would order for me a hamburger at Joe's Pizzeria. And I mean, even the hamburgers were lousy. I wasn't exactly in a positive frame of mind when we went there. But I mean, they served them not on good, normal hamburger buns, but on Italian rolls. And I mean, that just seemed to be an insult to all the injury that was already there. Then, years later, actually in my teenage years, submitting to the peer pressure that it was the in thing to eat, I ate my first slice of pizza. I mean, ready to get sick with what this stuff looked like. And, hey, it was good. It was really, it tasted great. In fact, I love it to this day. In fact, I've actually got something of the reverse of the problem that I had earlier, and that is that I like it too well. I discovered that which I thought was so bad actually was very, very good. In fact, actually kind of the best as far as food goes. But, you know, I couldn't quite come to that until I experienced it for myself. And that's the way the rapture is. We read this and we look at it and we think about it. We think, well, maybe that's bad. That's going to interrupt my life and that's going to foul up my plans. But that's because we haven't experienced it. On the other side of it, when we've experienced it, then we're going to say the same thing, that which we thought was so bad actually was very, very good. In fact, actually the best. Now, back to the Bible and end all those rambling ideas and come with me to the last paragraph of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 13, the Apostle Paul talks about three problems. The first problem of the Thessalonian Christians was that they were ignorant. Now, they were excited about the rapture, really excited, so they had at least that much of a correct picture that it was a wonderful happening, something that God had designed and that God was going to give to them as a spectacular and blessed gift. So they're all excited and cranked up and waiting. They're all going to go and they're all going to be part of it, and they knew it was going to happen at any time. And then the crusher came. One of them died. And then another of them died. These people hadn't been Christians for very long, and there weren't a whole lot of them. And they went to the funeral. And they were devastated. Because they knew that their friends, whose bodies there were laid out and ready for burial, they had known that those friends were going to share in the rapture. And now they weren't. And they just didn't know what to do. They absolutely couldn't handle it because they were ignorant. They just didn't know. Don't we all take what we don't know and somehow escalate it and extrapolate it until our imagination runs wild and turns things into something far different than they really are if we really knew? Well, as a result of their ignorance, they had a problem with grief. They went to these funerals and they mourned. They wept and cried and grieved just like the non-Christians. Just the way all the rest of the Greeks in Thessalonica and around the Mediterranean world were grieving when someone they loved died in those days. History and archaeology and careful studies tell us that they did have terrible grief that was rooted in their understanding of religion and of the universe. Maybe it's well depicted by one tombstone that archaeologists have found. The epitaph reads, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." How hopeless. How tragic. A nihilistic philosophy that says there's nothing more. And these Thessalonians were starting to grieve as if that were true. They were grieving just like people around them who didn't know Jesus Christ, who didn't know what was in store in the future. Closely tied to this grief was the third problem, and that was the hopelessness. For where there is no hope, grief reigns supreme as king of life and king of society. It's a sad and a frightening thing to have no hope. Hopelessness is deeply rooted in the belief that evil, that failure, that difficulty and tragedy and death are final. There's nothing more. There is no next step, no further chapter, no way out. This is absolutely it. And that was the Greek way. Actually, it's the way for much of the world today, where people discover that it seems there are no solutions to the problems, no escape, that today's pain and today's difficulty only leads to tomorrow's greater pain and tomorrow's greater difficulty, and finally it all ends in death. And tomorrow's death is final and without escape. Hopelessness. As a pastor, I have observed, I suppose, more of death and funerals and burials than most other people who are my age, at least. And I can tell you that there is an enormous difference between Christians and non-Christians in the way they face the death of those they care about. And I can tell you it's not a comfortable or a pleasant thing to stand before a casket or at a graveside with families, with friends who have no hope. I mean, it's pathetic. It's heart-wrenching. It's tragic. We're on the other side, those who belong to Jesus Christ and believe the Bible, they unquestionably grieve. Don't let anybody tell you that it's ever easy for anyone. But there's a difference. The difference is that their grief is over their loss and not that their grief is over their hopelessness. Three problems Paul describes in verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Then he switches and goes into three teachings in verses 14 to 18. The first of those teachings is to believe the truth about Jesus. And verse 14 is just very basic. It's a reminder to those Thessalonians who were already believers, but he feels he has to say it. He feels he has to say it because what he's going to move on to is totally based on the historical Jesus, that he actually died, that he actually rose again, and that must be believed in order to participate in this rapture that's to come. So he writes in verse 14, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Jesus did die and rise again. And because that is historical fact, because he has promised that he will come again and he will rapture Christians to be with himself, then it is possible to say that that is a certainty, that's for sure. Let me just add in here parenthetically that you must believe, we all must believe, or we miss out on that rapture. We become like the 2x4s that are left in the railroad car. We are only taken in this rapture and participate in this astounding event if we believe the truth, that is intellectual agreement or assent to the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and he rose again. But it's more than that. It's a personal commitment. It's not just saying something happened in history like Napoleon and Eisenhower and other famous figures, but it's saying that we make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin and as the master of our lives. So his first teaching is to believe the truth about Jesus. His second teaching is to receive the promises about the return of Jesus, and that's in verses 15 to 17. Depending on how you number it, it looks like there are about four promises that are here. The first promise is that the living will not precede the dead. Or as one old joke says it, those who are dead have 6 feet farther to go, so obviously they've got to go first. But aside from the jokes and aside from the theological haranguing that people sometimes get into, there's a main point here. And I hope we don't miss that point, because lots of times people become so entangled with questions of where's the body and soul and how do they function between death and the rapture or the resurrection and what is the timetable and how do all these things occur in sequence. And those are valid issues, and they rightly ought to be addressed. But let's not miss the point that is in verse 15. The point is that those who have already died won't miss out on the big event. And that's what the Thessalonians were concerned about. And so Paul is saying to them that they will participate. That husband or wife or parent or child or friend who died and was buried will actually participate in this event of the rapture. The second promise is it's going to be exciting. There's going to be a heavenly trumpet, a celestial shout, an archangel giving the word, and then Jesus himself will descend from heaven in all of his incredible, breathtaking splendor. It'll be, I guess, fireworks that far, far, far outblast the biggest 4th of July celebration we've ever seen. It will take the laser shows of the biggest rock concert and make them look like a used, cheap throwaway flashlight by comparison. This is going to be an exciting, absolutely spectacular event. The third promise is that Christians will go up as Jesus comes down. Now, not much detail is given to the mechanics of how all this works, but every believer will ascend to meet Jesus in the air. And at that moment, our hearts are just going to be flooded with joy. We are going to be so thrilled that we can't now be even recipients of words that will describe it. The happiness, the joy, the thrill, the wonder of it all will be extraordinary. And then Christians will begin to spend eternity with Jesus, which is the fourth promise that Paul gives to them and tells them to receive. Now, I'm not convinced that this refers exclusively to heaven. For my understanding of Scripture in the future is that those who are Christians will be sometimes in heaven and sometimes on earth. There'll be places to go. There'll be things to do. It'll be fun. It'll be exciting. It'll be wonderful. But the main difference is that we will have a personal and physical contact with Jesus that is not now available to us. Let me reread verses 15 to 17 to get all those promises that we ought receive. Paul writes that, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Which comes to verse 18, which is the third teaching, and that is to encourage each other about the future. That when we rightly understand the rapture, we will be encouraged by these words, and we will use these words to encourage other people. Now think of ways that we usually encourage each other. You see somebody who's hurting, somebody who's down, somebody who's up against it. What do we say? Well, we say, don't worry, be happy. And we say, the best is yet to come. And we say, tough times will pass. They sure will. And that everything's going to work out all right. And God will make things good. And those are fine. Those are things that we do say. And there's truth in all of those statements. The scriptures are here telling us that all of that is true about the rapture. And so we may also be encouraged and encourage one another with words about the rapture. There was an English physician who was concerned about an employee, actually a houseboy, and the fact that he was not a believer in Jesus Christ. And they had a lot of interesting conversations that dealt with everything from current events to the future as described in the Word of God. In the course of a conversation that had to do with the rapture, this physician said to his houseboy, he said, when I go, referring to the rapture, he said, when I go, you can have the house. In fact, you can have the car too. And then as the conversation went on, he said, you can have my clothes, you can have all my money, you can have everything that I have. And the houseboy kind of liked that. He pictured himself in the owner's bedroom and imagined himself driving down the streets of London in the owner's car and pictured himself with all the money and how life would be just absolutely wonderful, that he would have everything. It'd be terrific. The more he thought about it, he began to wonder if, in fact, he would not be receiving the short end of the deal. For as he contemplated all of this, he came to the conclusion that his boss was willing to give up all these things for something that was far better, and that he was going to settle for something far less and miss out on the rapture of Christians to be with Jesus. And so it was that realization that led that houseboy to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hey, what a day this is going to be. What a day. When the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and we will be caught up together with him in the air to spend forever with him. What a day. And it could be today. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.